Well, I am thankful that I'm not getting to heaven by my own strength, but through the power of somebody much stronger than me. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6? This is our last week in the book of 1 Timothy. And we're titling this message, The Good Fight, from the famous phrase that appears in this text. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. I'm going to skip 17 through 19, which we did last week, and finish with 20 and 21. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, with many witnesses in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Fight the good fight. Against whom? Or against what? As you know, I'm leaving this Friday to work with some kids that have been driven from their homes by the war in Ukraine. And it's easy, as you read the headlines and you see the pictures of injustice and feel the indignation at the wrong that's being done, it's easy to feel like we know who the bad guys are. Even when there is no war, most people seem to have some idea that there's something wrong with the world, that there's something that we need to fight against. And it simplifies things tremendously if you can find a person or a group of people and say, aha, it's your fault, you're the problem. Different people choose different groups to locate that problem in. Republicans, of course, you know, assume that Democrats are ruining in America, and Democrats will say the same thing about Republicans. It's not hard to find someone to blame and to justify yourself by fighting with them. But that doesn't really touch on the real problem. The Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn was sent to the gulags, even though he was a decorated soldier in the Russian army, because he wrote something not so flattering about Joseph Stalin, that just after World War II. And while he was in the gulags, he gave up on Marxism, he gave up on atheism, and went back to his Christian faith. But interestingly, instead of justifying himself and condemning those who imprisoned him, he wrote, "Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." So we could easily misapply Paul's encouragement to fight the good fight, to fight against anybody that we feel justified in fighting. But when Paul says, fight the good fight, he says, flee from greed and all those false motives from last week. Pursue righteousness and gentleness and take hold of eternal life. Certainly there will be other people involved. And some will be helpful to my fight, some will be unhelpful. But when you come right down to it, the fight is in me. It's my struggle against temptation and the evil in my own human heart to be found without spot or blame until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And only if you're fighting the good fight in your own heart can you be of help to anybody else. You've got to be working your own faith. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to do it in our own strength, that there is an almighty and life-giving God who works out his purpose in his world to bring about the redemption through the death, resurrection, and second coming of Jesus. So essentially, we're going to follow the order of the passage. We're going to talk about something to flee from, something to pursue. We're going to see that the stakes are high, but we're also going to draw confidence and conviction from knowing that we do it all in dependence on the Almighty God. So knowing that God is the good and true and transcendent ruler of all, fight to pursue his life. Knowing that God is the good and true and transcendent ruler of all, fight to pursue his life. And it says fight because it won't be without opposition. Flee from all this godlessness around you. Flee from all this godlessness around you. The first thing Timothy is told in this passage, in these concluding remarks, is, but you, man of God, flee from all this. What's all this? Well, it's all the stuff we talked about last week. So let's review just a little bit. So verse 3 says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Verse 9 said, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, O man of God, flee from all this. Flee from all those false motives we were talking about last week. Now, these things are going on all around you, right? This is kind of the modus operandi of the culture we live in. This is just their normal way of life. So don't literally flee from the people, but flee from their mistakes, because we've got the same sinful nature by birth that they have. And there's no guarantee you won't be tempted to do the same things they do if you don't keep a close watch on your heart. So flee from false teaching. Right, like we talked about last week. Sometimes we're tempted to believe the world's story instead of God's story because it's more flattering to my selfish side. I like being told that I can gratify my own selfishness. Sometimes we have a hard time grasping God's worthiness. We have a hard time surrendering control of our lives to him. We don't want to believe that our sins are really worthy of death. You know, Satan said to our first ancestors, you will not surely die if you disobey God. And he's telling us the same lie still today. In fact, it's very popular in our culture. We are constantly echoed around us that you don't need Jesus to save you. Your sins won't hurt you. You have to fight to keep your heart in the truth. Fight to make time to listen to God's word instead of the world. Flee from conceit. Remember what conceit is? It's that overinflated sense of yourself. Places you above other people, even above God. And it's natural to compare ourselves with other people and to celebrate when we feel like we're better than others and grieve when we feel like we're not as good. But real humility that isn't concerned with how I stack up to other people, that's difficult. And it comes only from knowing that I'm a sinner saved by nothing but the grace of God. You have to fight against your own pride. Flee from conceit. Flee from greed. Resist the world's standards of how much stuff you need. Maybe it's money, because, you know, having more money makes you feel more safe. Maybe it's physical comforts, like food and entertainment and sexual stimulation, whether on your TV or on a computer or in person. Maybe it's having a bigger, nicer home. It's tempting to believe what the world says we need in order to be okay. Flee from all this. And Paul calls Timothy to flee from these things as a man of God. Now, maybe man of God refers to his ministry role, like in the Old Testament, prophets were referred to as a man of God. But the term can rightly be applied to any human being who belongs to God and lives for him. In fact, throughout the Bible, God's people are called saints, literally his holy ones. People that belong to him and are set apart for him. That's not just the elite people. That's not just people in full-time ministry. That's anybody that has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and set apart as God's own special possession. You are a man of God or a woman of God if you've put your faith in Jesus to be redeemed by him, purchased by his blood. And if you know that's who you are, then don't mess around with the temptations and sins that the rest of the world indulges in without a care. Recognize what it cost for Jesus to redeem you to be God's possession and flee from those things that turn your heart away from him. Instead, pursue the things consistent with the life of God. Flee all this and pursue the things consistent with the life of God. This is part of what it means to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. But notice, it didn't say, and I didn't say, pursue the things that earn the life of God. We don't earn salvation by being a good enough person. We receive salvation freely as a gift by the grace of God when we put our faith in Jesus to save us. When we trust in his saving power, not ourselves. As long as we're trusting ourselves, that's that's like a reed the Bible talks about that you lean on it and it breaks and then it pierces your hand. Don't lean on yourself. But knowing that it's God's grace that saves you, the life that you receive from God leads to a certain kind of behavior. Right? You don't earn your salvation, but your salvation leads to a certain kind of behavior. So pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, righteousness and godliness we can probably take together. They both basically mean if I belong to God, I can honor him by doing his kind of things in everything I do, by doing the right thing, godly sorts of things in all the areas and relationships of my life. In chapter 4, godliness meant keeping your life and your speech pure. In chapter 5, it meant providing for your family, including your church family, when they're in need. It means there are no dark corners of your life that you hide from God and say, no, this part of my life is mine. You can't have that. It's surrendering every part of your life to God and saying, you be Lord. You rule in this part. In relationships with family and coworkers, and the words that I say, the images that I look at, even the secret hearts of my thoughts in my heart, I'm devoted to God, and I choose integrity to follow him even when nobody's watching. Now, pursue faith means both believing the right things, but especially believing in the right person. So yes, that does mean I want to read my Bible and I want to believe the things that the Bible tells me in contrast with what the world around me tells me. But most of all, I want to believe in Jesus himself, to trust him to be both my Lord and my Savior, which means I want to trust him when I'm in a moral dilemma. And doing the right thing might cost me something when he calls me to sacrifice for him. It also means I want to trust him in the face of death when there's nothing more that the doctors can do for me. And I have nothing left but the confidence of eternal life. And nobody said this was easy. In fact, it says it's a fight. You have to fight against your own heart. You have to fight against the message of the world around you. You have to fight against the temptations of Satan. You're called to fight against those doubts that arise to oppose your faith and actively pursue that faith in Jesus, even when it's difficult. Pursue love. Because love doesn't always come naturally either, right? I mean, some people are just annoying, aren't they? But you still have to love them. God can often seem distant, you know, not quite as easy to give a hug to as your child. And yet Jesus says, loving God and loving your neighbor is the heart of obedience. Sometimes learning to love someone means putting aside the other things that you're wanting to do and giving them your full attention. You know, whether that's a child or a difficult person or God. Lay down your agenda and pursue love. And that includes gentleness. Gentleness is included in love. I'm not going to be gentle with somebody if I'm consumed with my own agenda and they're in my way. We talked in small group this week about road rage. You know, one of those more acceptable sins that a lot of Christians can identify with. I say acceptable in air quotes. You know, if I'm driving, if I'm trying to get someplace, the people on the road are just in my way. They're not even human beings anymore. But we can do the same thing at the store, at our job, even at home. You know, you're in my way. Move. Being gentle means I have to take my foot off the gas and approach other people as human beings in a way that cares about them and doesn't want to hurt them. And finally, I need to pursue endurance. Because even if I do pretty well on all of these things on Monday, by Wednesday, I may have forgotten every single one of them. Whether it's a painful season we're going through, or just finding ourselves surrounded with more temptations and more false messages than usual, endurance means I keep being godly, keep being faithful, keep being loving, even when it's hard. And again, we're not trying to earn eternal life with these things, but if I recognize I am a man of God or a woman of God, then I want to experience his life in me, to see myself doing the things he loves. So then what does the rest of the verse mean when it says, down, the stakes for this good fight of faith are high? The stakes are your own eternal life and also the life-giving message that you have to give to other people. The stakes are your eternal life and the life-giving message you have to give to others. Don't take your salvation for granted. And the good news is you don't have to do this fight in your own strength. Paul's actually showing a lot more confidence in Timothy's salvation than it might sound like to us. Because for Paul especially, when he uses the word called, he doesn't just mean like this open invitation to, you know, take hold of eternal life if you're good enough, you know, if you can cut it. When Paul says called, he means that God has brought you to Jesus. He means called not just with your ears, but with your heart. That God has spoken it to your heart and drawn you to Jesus. So like Romans chapter 8 says, those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. 1 Corinthians 1 says, to those who are called, Jesus is the power of God. So likewise, when he says, when you made your confession, your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, he's referring probably back to Timothy's baptism, when he made this profession of faith and recognizing, look, you came to faith in Jesus. You have been brought to Jesus. And Paul has no reason to doubt Timothy's salvation or that he is on his way to heaven. But that doesn't mean it's like a one and done sort of thing. When the Bible, including Paul, talks about salvation, it's a much more continuous way of thinking than what we usually think of it. So sometimes we'll talk about, you know, do you believe that a person once saved is always saved? The Bible will say more like, we are being saved, or we will be saved. I don't know that it ever refers to a person who is saved or has been saved, like in the past tense. It's an ongoing thing. It's not like a momentary thing that happened to us one time and then we put it up on a shelf or in the closet until we need it when we die. It's something that's happening in you right now, every day of your life, or it's not happening. There is a sense in which we need to remain intentionally engaged with our faith. Paul says, continue, this is Philippians chapter 2, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not a very reassuring verse, is it? Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, that may sound like a terribly angst-ridden sort of life if we're not sure how to read that. But again, the good news is that we don't have to do it in our own strength. Back to Philippians 2. Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And in Philippians 1, he says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So when Paul tells Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called, yes, that means your salvation is an ongoing thing that you're experiencing, that you're working out, living in day by day. And if you can't see the evidence of that salvation, that faith at work in your life as you're walking daily with Jesus, the Bible doesn't offer us this false assurance that you'll be fine no matter how far away you wander from it. That's not in the Bible. Take hold of this life that he's called you to. Live in it in the present so that you will know that it's yours on the day that Jesus comes again. But the good news is that it is God who works in you. God has called you to salvation. He's begun a good work in you, and he will carry it on to completion. His power is still at work in you day by day. You take hold of eternal life, not by being good enough, but by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross to take away your sins. So let me be clear on this again. We're not saved by being good enough, by doing enough good Christian things. What's vitally important for your salvation is that you trust in Jesus and his saving power, which he exerted on the cross when he took away our sins. That's how you come to salvation. And he is able, says Jude, he is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Holding firmly to this gospel message is important not only for our own salvation, but also because we have a message to share with other people, and they may not hear it from anybody else but us. Verse 20, Paul tells Timothy, this is like the last thing he says to Timothy in this book. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. You lose the gospel, you lose your faith. Right? Our faith is in the gospel message. If you wander from that truth, your saving faith is empty. And Timothy's been entrusted with this gospel message not only for himself, he's been entrusted with this gospel message for the hundreds, maybe thousands of people who are going to hear it from him. And their salvation depends on it. You say, well, I'm not a preacher, so that doesn't apply to me. If you have children, what do your children see you doing with the gospel message? Do your children hear you saying that you need to trust in Jesus to take away your sins to be saved? Or are you giving them an easier message that will not save them? When you go to work, you may see people whose only contact throughout their whole life with the gospel is when they run into you. And I don't want to put a burden on you that you can't possibly bear as a human being. I'm not saying that you need to get yourself in trouble by preaching on the job, or that you're responsible for whether or not they accept the gospel. But are you sticking to your guns and unashamedly acknowledging your faith in the saving work of Jesus? Or do you just parrot the culture-approved message that, hey, you'll be fine no matter how you choose to live? Do they see you living in devotion to Jesus? And I know this is hard. The message of Jesus has never been popular. That's why they killed him. And that's why we need to draw confidence and conviction from the Almighty, transcendent God. Just listen for a moment as Paul helps to adjust Timothy's and our perspective from the fears of what everybody else is going to think to a clearer understanding of who our God is. Look at verse 13 again. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. So he calls Timothy and us to be faithful in the sight of the Almighty God and Christ our King. So on the day that he was killed, Jesus was asked by Pontius Pilate, this Roman governor, are you the King of the Jews? If Jesus says yes, they're going to execute him. They're not going to believe him anyway. Couldn't he have just backed down and lived to preach another day? But Jesus made the good confession that he is the King, and he went to his death so that he could be our Savior. But not only is Jesus our dying King, he's also coming again. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul puts us and Timothy between the good confession of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And he says, stay faithful to him. Follow his courageous example. Trust in his saving death. Wait in eager expectation that he is coming. and be faithful to our King until he comes again. But also be faithful in the sight of God. Who is this God? In verse 13, he's the God who gives life to everything. You know, all these people that deny God, or that God really sent his son, or that we need God's son, who refuse to surrender their lives to him, they have no life except what God has given them. And when Paul tells Timothy to take hold of eternal life, there is no eternal life except what God has to give. And no one can take it away. Paul's next letter to Timothy will be his last letter that he ever writes that we know of. And as Paul prepares to be executed for his faith in Jesus, he reassures Timothy about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy both knew. Paul was about to die. Timothy may end up dying for his faith. But they could share this confidence that God is the one who gives life to everything, and no one can take away life if God is determined to give it. Verse 15, he's also God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, Caesar claimed that title for himself, King of kings and Lord of lords, even as he was putting Christians to death. And some people seem to have a lot of power by human standards, and some of them will violently oppose faith in Jesus. But God is the one who raises up human rulers. He's the one that brings down human rulers. And there's not one of us that God doesn't hold our lives in his hand. Does that give us confidence, or does that give us fear? Well, hopefully both. Because verse 16 says, God is alone the one who is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. It's kind of hard to feel confident before a God who dwells in unapproachable light. Maybe we have a hard time loving a God who's unapproachable. We'd prefer to only think of God as near and comforting. And he is near and comforting. That's what the coming of Jesus is all about. That's what the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is about. But we also need to know that he is transcendent, that he's infinitely above us at a level that we can't even understand. I mean, can you understand what it means that God has no beginning or end? You know, every child at some point seems to ask, who made God? We can't grasp the idea that God just has no beginning. Can you grasp his infinite power, his eternal plan that causes the rise and fall of every civilization and the life and death of every creature? Can you grasp the holiness of a God that no human being can see and live? And it's right for us to feel small and helpless in the presence of this almighty holy God. It's that beautiful, wonderful, holy fear. But as Oswald Chambers writes, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. When you fear God, you fear nothing else. When we have just an inkling of the infinite power of God, when we have that reverential awe at his holiness, the opposition of the world seems kind of laughable in comparison. I mean, for one thing, I'd rather pick a fight with anybody on earth rather than God. But also, if this almighty God decides to do me good, who's going to stop him? As we come to the end of 1 Timothy, we're reminded again to watch our life and our teaching, the way we ourselves live and the message that we share with other people. Our salvation and our children's salvation and the salvation of our co-workers may depend on us remaining faithful to the message we've been taught and living according to it. And there will be opposition both in the message of the world around us and in Satan, our spiritual enemy, and in our own hearts. There's a fight involved. It's a fight in ourselves. But when we remember who God is, the Almighty, the King of Kings, the Holy One, beyond all human power and understanding, we come away with a conviction that we must be faithful, and with a confidence that because he is working in us and he is greater than any opposition, trusting in him, we will be faithful. You pray with me. God, to you be the honor and all might forever. Amen. I pray that you would work in us, knowing that we are weak in our own strength. but in your strength there is nothing that can make us fall. Lord, we face challenges all the time, whether they're just painful situations that tempt us to doubt your goodness, or sins and temptations, the world's way of living that draws us to indulge in it. We fight a battle all the time. Hearts to you again. Turn us to trust in you and your power, not in ours. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. And through taking on our weakness, your power is poured out in us. And I pray as we take this message out, we'd share this good news with the world that desperately needs it. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.